Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. Whether you attend our 10 a.m. gathering on Sundays here in Denver, are just checking us out, or listen every week from far away, our hope is that by engaging with Scripture, together we can explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. To get connected or find out more about what's going on in and around our community, you can visit our website at denverchurch.org or download our app by searching Denver Community Church in the App Store. And if you want to financially support the healing work we are doing as we invest in our community while setting aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Know that spaces like ours can only exist through the radical generosity of those who call DCC home. Thank you for being here. Let's get to the teaching.
Good morning. If you have been with us during this Lent season, we have been on a journey with Jesus towards the cross. We started out in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, "Not my will, God, but your will be done." We saw Jesus be betrayed, abandoned. We saw Jesus be convicted of a political rebellion he never intended to incite. And today, we continue our journey with Jesus towards the cross. We're going to be picking up our story in the Gospel of Mark. And that matters, because we could have read this story in the Gospel of Matthew. We could have picked up pieces of it in the Gospel of John. But we've decided to read this story in Mark. Maybe you've wondered why we have four Gospels. Why have we told Jesus' story four different times? Maybe in seasons like this one, where we're kind of weaving in and out of different Gospels, you've taken some of these stories and you line them up next to each other, and you've started to wonder, why are things in different orders? Why is there different details included? Why does it seem like sometimes the text is contradicting what the other gospel is saying? Peter ends, as he reflects on this idea, says this in his book, How the Bible Actually Works. Rather than defending the gospels against their self-evident diversity, we should be asking ourselves why they are different at all. Why are there four versions of Jesus' life out there? I can think of a few reasons why these differences exist. No one was taking notes as Jesus was talking. And so the stories got jumbled up by the time they went from an oral to a written form. And we humans, having faulty memories and remembering events differently, but I think the main reason they differ so much is this. Each gospel writer took it upon himself to shape, not simply report, the story of Jesus the way he saw fit. To present Jesus not as an academic exercise in historical accuracy, but as a way of encouraging and strengthening the community for which he was writing. To put it another way, each gospel is its own unique retelling of the life of Jesus, centered on the needs of each writer's community of faith. So when I come to the text, the question I'll usually ask myself first is, who is this author writing to? For Mark, he's writing to Christians in Rome, likely under the tutelage of the Emperor Nero. These Christians, both Gentiles and Jews, are experiencing persecution every single day. These Christians know what it is like to suffer. So a lot of scholars have looked at the book of Mark, and they've said that Mark is sort of the gospel of action. He moves from one story to the next pretty quickly. He doesn't include a ton of detail until we get to the crucifixion, and suddenly Mark includes a lot more detail. As we think about the book of Mark, I think it's helpful to think about the whole narrative, not just the passage that we have today. I think it's helpful to think about who Mark is writing to. But today, we're going to start the story in Mark 15. We're going to pick up on Jesus' journey towards the cross. We'll be in Mark 15. We're going to start in verses 16. We'll move through 28. If you want a paper Bible, there will be one underneath or around the seat in front of you. And the page numbers on our screens behind me are going to correlate with that text. Otherwise, the text is also going to come up on the screens behind me if that is easier. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see which each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, as we think about the book of Mark as a whole, as we think about this audience that Mark is writing to, it helps us to actually start in Mark 1. Mark 1:1 starts in this way. Mark says, "The beginning of the good news," or gospel, "about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, if I ignore Mark's original audience and I read this just as a 21st century Christian, I basically could just skip over this verse because it's not saying much to me. When I think of the gospel, I think of Jesus, great, sounds good. I read it and continue on in the text. But for Mark's original audience, the gospel didn't start with Jesus. The gospel, the Greek euangelion, which means good news, was actually a political term. The gospel to Mark's original audience wouldn't have brought to mind baby Jesus in a manger. The gospel to Mark's original audience was known as the good news of war. The gospel, if you'll recall, is how we got the first marathon. There was a battle between Greece and Persia, and the Greeks did not think they would win. After they have this unsuspected victory, they send out the first evangelists, and one of those evangelists runs from Marathon to Sparta, Greece, to bring the good news. He then drops dead, which has motivated millions of people since to run marathons. This is a point that's a little bit lost on me because I'm not really a cardio girly. This is the good news, though, to Mark's early audience. What they are expecting when Mark says he's bringing a gospel is the language of victory in war. They are expecting the empire, the good news of Caesar. One of the other early examples that we have of a gospel, we discovered in 1899. It's called the Priene Calendar Inscription. I'm going to give you a little taste of what's on this inscription, but here's the backstory. Caesar Augustus had come to power, and he had squashed a civil war that was starting to break out after the death of his adopted father, Julius Caesar. In order to honor Caesar Augustus, they rearranged the calendar so it started on his birthday. This inscription dates somewhere around 9 BCE, and here's a little taste of what it says. The most divine Caesar. We should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending towards dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to the war and has set all things in order. And whereas having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times, the birthday of the God Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. It's weird because as I read that, I'm like, there's a lot of words I recognize there. The gospel of Caesar? God manifest? When Mark writes Mark 1:1 in the way that he does, when he says he is writing the gospel of Jesus, he does so in the face of the imperial cult. He does so confronting the gospel of empire. And it's not an accident. So when we get to our text today, and Mark starts to include all these extra little details, that's not an accident either. See, for Mark's original audience, when Mark starts his picture by saying that Jesus was led into the palace, and then he clarifies that what he means is that Jesus is led into the praetorium, what Mark's original audience knew is that that was the first step in something referred to as the Roman triumph. The Roman triumph was basically the pinnacle of the gospel of empire. It was the pinnacle of Caesar's gospel. It started out as a parade for those who had been victorious in battle. Generals and their troops would parade through the streets as people would celebrate the good news. Around 20 BCE, the Roman triumph becomes the exclusive right of the emperor himself. So, when Mark tells his audience that Jesus was led into the palace and he clarifies that he's talking about the praetorium, Mark is setting up Jesus' own triumph here. See, in the Roman triumph, this celebration would start in the praetorium. The emperor would be surrounded by the whole guard of soldiers. So Mark reminds us of this detail, of Jesus being led into the palace, into the praetorium. He tells us that the entire guard of soldiers was surrounding him. In a Roman triumph, the emperor would be dressed in a purple robe. He would have a wreath of laurel on his head, and his face would be painted red. So Mark paints a picture of us, of Jesus, wrapped in a purple robe with a crown of thorns, and he tells us he's being hit in the head over and over again, and we picture warm red blood running down Jesus' face. In the Roman triumph, the soldiers would surround the emperor. They would yell out all those names that we looked at before. They would call the emperor the Savior, the King, the one they had been waiting for, the beginning of the gospel. All of these things were the praises that were shed on the emperor by the Roman guard. So Mark gives us a picture of Jesus being mocked as all the Roman soldiers say hail to the King of the Jews. In a Roman triumph, the next thing that would happen is that the whole guard would follow the emperor through the streets. Only now, they would be joined by a bull, which was going to be sacrificed to the gods in gratitude for their victory in battle. And next to the bull, someone would carry the instrument of the bull's demise, the weapon with which the bull would be sacrificed. So Mark now makes it clear that in our story, Jesus isn't going to just serve as the king, he's also going to be the sacrifice. He includes this detail about Simon carrying the cross next to Jesus to give us this picture, to make clear to his original audience what is happening in this story. In the Roman triumph, they would be led up onto Capitoline Hill, which is where the temple of Jupiter was. The emperor would be offered a cup of wine, which he would refuse, and then it would be poured out on the altar, and the bull would be sacrificed. So Mark tells us that Jesus was led up onto the hill of Golgotha. He was offered a cup of wine with myrrh, which he declined. It was poured out, and Jesus became the sacrifice. From here, in a Roman triumph, the emperor would be lifted up, and on his right and on his left would be those who were in power with him. He would again be praised. So Mark tells us that on Jesus' right and on Jesus' left are two rebels, and above his head is a sign that says, "Hail, King of the Jews." Many scholars have looked at this, and what they have said is that what Mark presents to us is an anti-triumph of sorts. Mark paints for us a picture of a different kind of king. If Caesar's kingdom is one built on warfare and violence, then Jesus' kingdom is built on self-sacrifice. As I start to think about this upside-down kind of kingdom, I can't help but think back to our First Testament. See, we talk a lot about what the Jewish expectation for the Messiah was. But as I think about the whole of the canon, the story's not quite that simple. This morning, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 20, but I'll give you a little background here. Before Israel ever had a monarchy, before there was ever a king, we were in this era known as the time of the judges. During this period of time, God raised up leaders as Israel needed them. And as we come to our last judge, Samuel, the people come to Samuel and they say, "You are getting old." I know there's a joke about politics in there, but I'm just going to leave it because it's too easy. "Your sons don't follow in your ways." They say, "Give us a king so that we can be like all the other nations, so that we can have somebody who's going to lead us into battle." The text tells us that Samuel is grieved by this. And he goes to God, and God says this: "Samuel, they didn't reject you as king, they rejected me as king. Give them a king, but warn them what having a king will be like." So our text says this, starting in chapter 11. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvests, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to the officials and his attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. Long before the people of God encountered the gospel of Caesar, they rejected the good news of the kingdom of God. That God offers a different kind of kingdom. God says, I'll give you a king, but it's going to cost your humanity. You will be weighed down by his insatiable greed. You will be his slaves. You will cry out to me. Rome actually isn't the problem in our story. The gospel of empire is. And that's the struggle we all have every day. If the gospel of empire is wanting more, if it's violence, if it's about being in power, isn't this what we're always struggling with? Yes, we want it to manifest in a king. Yes, we want it to manifest in us being in power. Absolutely. But the gospel of Jesus is different. The kingdom of God is different. The way that Jesus offers us God's kingdom, it's different. As I think about the gospel, as I think about the cross, as I think about the invitation that's actually there, it's for me to live my life under the tutelage of God, not anybody else. It's for me to follow in the footsteps of who Jesus is. When I think about the gospel, it's hard for me not to think about the altar call. Now, Lisa Sharon Harper, in her book, The Very Good Gospel, actually talks about the history of the altar call. She says that during the Second Great Awakening, there was a heightened demand for cotton after the invention of the cotton gin. At the same time, the Atlantic slave trade was abolished. So slave owners responded by breeding their slaves. In less than 100 years, there was 4 times as many people enslaved in the United States. And in response, this is what Christians did. Charles Finney, the leading revivalist of the 19th century, created the altar call to give people the chance to stand up and walk forward, proclaiming that they were aligning themselves with the kingdom of God. But citizenship in the kingdom of God, Finney insisted, required allegiance to God's governance over and above any human governance, including the social, legal, and economic institution of slavery. Men and women confessed and repented of their personal sins, as well as their complicity with structural evil. And when they wiped away their tears and opened their eyes, Finney thrust a pen into their hands and pointed them to sign-up sheets for the abolitionist movement. This is what it meant to be an evangelical in the 1800s. I don't think that Finney or any of our gospel writers would recognize our altar call anymore. Don't worry, I'm not bringing back the altar call. It's different than the gospel of Jesus. See, because if the gospel you're hearing isn't good news to the oppressed, if it's not good news to the immigrant, if it's not good news to women, if it's not good news to the forgotten, if it's not good news for everybody, it's not the gospel of Jesus. And by the way, the gospel is good news for Caesar too. Because have you ever met anyone with a godlike complex? It might be the most inhumane way of living of all. When I started deconstructing and reconstructing my faith, I didn't think to myself, oh, I don't need the gospel anymore. What I came to realize is that the gospel that I knew was too small. If the gospel says to heaven with me and to hell with everybody else, I have missed it. That is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is a different kind of kingdom that you are invited to be part of. The message of the gospel is that God is reconciling all of creation. He is reconciling me inside myself. All that is broken, God wants to heal. He is reconciling my relationships to all of my neighbors. He is reconciling the relationships of nations. He is reconciling gender and race and every imaginable corner of creation. He is reconciling it all. And if your gospel doesn't speak that truth, it's not the gospel of Jesus. It's a different gospel altogether. You know, we say a lot here at DCC that we are invited to participate in the life of Christ, that we are following in the footsteps of Jesus so that we can become a healing presence in the world. Every week when we say that, that's the gospel to me. I am invited to follow in the life of Jesus. I am invited to be a healing presence in this world. And so are you. What does the gospel look like in your life? What are you being invited to participate in reconciling? For a long time, when I heard the gospel, or when somebody talked about a passage like this about crucifixion, they would say things to me like, your sin put Jesus on the cross. Or when you see the cross, you should think about your sin as you imagine Jesus' suffering. It was sort of like a bunch of Mel Gibsons around me trying to etch into my brain how bad I am. But the truth is, the gospel doesn't start with our sin. Where the gospel message starts is actually at the very beginning. Where the gospel message starts is where God created you and I in his image. The gospel message is about how good we are, that humanity is worth redeeming, that you are made in the image of God, that you are invited to co-create alongside God in this world. That's where the gospel message actually starts. The truth is, I couldn't have put Jesus on the cross if I wanted to. I don't have that kind of power, and neither do you. The Roman Empire actually didn't have that kind of power. The reason that Jesus was on the cross is because Jesus put himself there. He saw us. He saw our desperation. He saw that we needed to understand a new way to be human. And it was Jesus' love that put Jesus on the cross. Self-sacrifice. Love. A radical, upside-down kingdom. That is the story of the gospel. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your gospel. Your gospel that speaks a better word over every person in this room's life. God, we thank you that you are inviting every person, even now, into the corners of the earth where you want to co-create with them, where you want to bring redemption, where you want them to bring the gospel of peace wherever they go. God, would your Spirit impress on us even now, Lord, where are the corners of the earth where you've called us to go? What does the gospel in our own lives lived out look like? Amen. You know, in a lot of ways, I think communion is an altar call in itself. It is a reminder that we are invited to participate in the life of Christ. It's not just believing the right things about Jesus. It's about participating in who Jesus is and what he's doing in this earth. As you come to communion, there's just a couple logistical things I want to remind you of. all of the bread is gluten-free. In the taller glasses is wine, in the shorter ones is juice. If you would come down the side aisles and then return to your seats down the diagonal, that would be really helpful. Take a moment, reflect on this. Consider how God is calling you and your life into the gospel, and join us as you are led.